Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 this morning, but our attention will be in verses 2 through 4. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the Word of Christ says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that we would be those who walk, Lord, not according to the flesh, but, Lord, those who walk according to the Spirit. That, Lord, the evidence of your salvation and, Lord, what you've done for us would be manifest in our life, in that we would have a desire, Lord, to set our minds on things that are above, Lord, to set our minds on those things that are spiritual and true. So, Lord, as we hear from your word today, Lord, knowing that your word is a spiritual word, it is spirit and life to us, Lord, we pray that it would resonate with our own spirit, Lord, that it would cause us to rejoice and to be lifted up, Lord, to have our minds, Lord, fixed there upon Christ, Lord, where he is seated there at the right hand of God the Father. So, Lord, we pray again that you use this, Lord, to be a benefit to us, Lord, to sanctify us, Lord, to cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began chapter 8 of Romans last week. And there in the first verse, he says, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We remember that this verse or this declaration of our justification follows what has been a description of the struggle of the Christian life at the end of chapter 7 of Romans. How it is, on the one hand, that we delight in the law of God in our inner being, but we find another law at work in our members that wages war against the law of our mind and makes us captive to the law of sin that dwells within our members, right? And this is why he declared, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me," or "who will save me from this body of death?" And the great hope for the Christian as he wages this struggle and this battle against sin is that no matter how many victories we may have, and no matter how many failures we may experience in regard to the struggle of the Christian life, we can rest assured that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That we must always remember that our salvation rests not upon our own works. Right? Not even the good works that the Spirit of God produces in us after conversion. Our salvation doesn't even rest upon these things. Right? It rests upon Christ in the finished work of Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his powerful resurrection from the dead. Yes, it is true that good works are necessary, right? Good works are the necessary result or the necessary fruit of salvation. They prove the reality of salvation, but they are never to be attributed as the basis of salvation. The basis is the grace of God found in the person and work of Christ, in Christ alone. And this is why he can, with such boldness and clarity, with such certainty, claim and exclaim that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 2 through the rest of this chapter, he's going to explain why this is the case. What exactly has the Spirit of God accomplished in us in regards to our salvation? Why it is that we are no longer condemned? And what we'll see as he goes throughout this passage is that he's continually connecting our justification and our sanctification. That those who have been set free from the condemning power of the law, or those who have been set free from the condemnation by the Spirit of Christ, will at the same time be set free from the power of sin by our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Where the penalty of sin is abolished, the power of sin has also been broken. its dominion has been broken, and that it is impossible for someone to be set free from the condemning power of sin without at the same time being set free from the dominion of sin in this life. These two always go together, hand in hand, justification and sanctification. Right, so we cannot claim for ourselves the promises of justification without also at the same time embracing a life of sanctification. And this is what he shows, which is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's obvious that the grace of God and good works are not contradictory, that these are not opposed to one another. Yes, the grace of God and good works as the basis of salvation are opposed to one another, right? Works of the law for salvation is opposed to the grace of God for salvation. But the grace of God for salvation that produces good works, this is biblical Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we are to walk in. And this is what he describes throughout this chapter. He goes back and forth. He interchanges seamlessly the grace of God, the salvation of God that's found only in God, but also the result of that salvation, which is our sanctification. And he speaks of these together in complete unison and in perfect harmony. So let's look again at our passage. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Here, having stated that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under the condemnation of God, he now proceeds to explain why this is the case. Right? How is it that this came about? How is it that we've transitioned from being condemned by God to no longer being condemned, right? For the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We know in our natural state, right, in the state in which we were born, that we were children of wrath just like the rest of mankind, that this is the way that we are born. We are by nature children of wrath. Even believers are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But now he says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now we are not children of wrath. Now we are no longer condemned by God. So how did this come about? Right? Is this because of something that we did? Is it because of something that we brought about by our own strength, by our own resources, by our own ingenuity? Or is this something that is brought about by the kindness of God? By the loving kindness of God, the power of God, and the goodness of God. And here he gives us the answer. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The reason that we are no longer condemned is because the Spirit of Christ has set us free from sin and death. Right? When he says the law of the Spirit of life, he means the dominion of the Spirit. He means the rule of the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of God is found, wherever the Spirit of God is operating on someone's life, that person has been set free by the Spirit of Christ from the law of sin and death. Right? In our natural state, we are under the law of sin and death. We're under the dominion and power of sin. We are enslaved to sin. Flip back to Romans chapter 6. This is what he says. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, right? He says that we were once slaves of sin. Again, in the natural state, we are slaves of sin. Also, verse 18. He says, having been set free from sin. And then also verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Right? This is the natural man. This is the sinful state, right? When we are under the condemnation of God, we are slaves of sin, and we present ourselves as obedient servants to the one that we obey. And since sin is our master, in the natural state, man presents himself to sin as a slave of sin. And this leads to sin and death, which is why he says that it was the law of sin and death. But now, he says, we've been set free. Yes. We've been set free by the Spirit, right? We're no longer under the rule and the power of sin and death, but now we are under the rule and the power of the Holy Spirit, right? This is as it is. When you're in one country, you're under their laws. But when you go into another country, you are no longer under the laws of the one. Now you come under the law of another. And this is what he means by the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death. When we lived under sin and death, we were in their country. We were under their rule, under their power, under their dominion, and we had to obey their laws. But now we don't belong to that country anymore. Now we are not citizens of sin and death. Now we belong to another country, to another kingdom. We are under the power of the Spirit, under his kingdom, under his rule, and we are bound to obey his laws. And his laws are life and peace. His laws lead to goodness and righteousness. This is what he means. We've been set free. We're no longer ruled by sin and death, but now we are ruled by the Holy Spirit of God. We belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God, right? He's brought us from the dead so that we might walk in newness of life. We've been set free from the rule of sin and death, and now we are obligated to walk according to the Spirit of life. The Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus. Now, this being set free is referring to our salvation. This is what he's talking about, which here is attributed to the work of the Spirit of God in us, right? Because he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about our salvation in regards to our sanctification and to the working out of it. Now, the Bible can talk about our salvation in many and in various different ways. We can talk about our salvation as a result of the work of God. And when we say as a result of the work of God, we mean the Godhead, that it's the result of the Father, Son, and the Spirit all working together in us. And that is true. We can also speak of our salvation as a result of God the Father and what God the Father has done for us, that God the Father has loved us, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that he is the one who has elected us unto salvation, and it is the Father who sends his Son to come and to give his life for us. So we can speak of our salvation as the result of the love of God the Father. We can also speak of it as a result of the love of God the Son. How it is that the Son of God has come and he gave his life as a ransom for our life. That he is the one who took on our human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was raised for our salvation. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father interceding on our behalf. That it is a result of the work of the God the Son. Or we can say that our salvation is a result of the work of God the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about here. He's emphasizing the role of the Spirit of Christ because he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the outworking or the implications or how it is that this salvation comes about within us. He's emphasizing the application of the work of Christ in the believer and the result of that application and that it has on the Christian. Right? It is the Spirit of Christ. He is the person of the Trinity who takes the work of Christ and applies it to us. He's the one that renews us, who regenerates us, who produces fruit in us. The Father is the one who elects us to salvation. The Son is the one that comes and accomplishes it by giving his life as a ransom for us. And it is the Spirit of Christ who takes the benefits of the work of Christ and confers it upon those that the Father has chosen, that he has elected. The Father elects them. The Son comes and dies for them. And then the Spirit is the one that renews them and produces the good fruit in them. He is the one that does it. And so we have all three persons of the Trinity working together in complete, perfect harmony to accomplish our salvation. Here, again, he's emphasizing it is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who actually takes us out of death and gives us new life. He is the one that is working in us powerfully. He is the one who applies the work of Christ so that we receive and begin to experience the salvation that has been bought for us by Christ and the salvation that has been elected to us by the Father. And it is the Spirit who sets us free from the dominion and power of sin. He does so by sprinkling the blood of Christ on our hearts. He washes all of our sins away. He takes the filthy robes of our own sinfulness off of us. And then the Spirit clothes us with the very righteousness of Christ. He raises us up from the dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we are dead, and it is the Spirit who brings us out of the grave, out of spiritual death, and gives us new life. Amen. And the reason we're no longer condemned is because the Spirit has set us free. He is the one who has set us free from the condemnation of sin and death by grafting us into Jesus Christ. He is the one who hides us, who places us into Christ Jesus, so that we no longer have our standing before God based upon our own evil, sinful works, but now we have our standing before God based upon the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. So it is not a result of our own work. It is not the result of our own strength. Rather, it is the Spirit who has set us free. We were bound in sin. We were willing slaves. We were unable to do anything or to offer anything to God for our salvation. We were willing slaves who were captive to sin and death. And the Spirit of Christ has come. He's broken into the enemy's camp. He's gone into the house of the strong man. He binds the strong man, and then he plunders his goods.
Amen.
He goes and he takes whatever he wants from Satan, from sin, from death. And this is what Christ has done for us. This is what the Spirit has done. He has gone into the enemy territory. He has taken us out of that territory, out of the dominion of sin and death, out of the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the dominion of light and salvation. And now we live under his rule. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what God has done for us. And here he's called the Spirit of life. He is a life-giving spirit. He is the Spirit who gives life to those who are dead. He brings us from the grave. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right? The law was unable to produce righteousness and life in men. He says, because the law was weakened by the flesh. Right? The law shows to us the way of righteousness. The law reveals to us the pathway to life and eternal bliss. Right? And what is this pathway that the law lays out before us? What is it that we must do in order to earn eternal life by the law? Well, it can be summarized in this. Do this and live. Do this and live. This is what the law lays out for us. It says, if you do this, if you abide by all things written in the book of the law, then you will live. Then you will be established as a righteous man, and you will gain eternal life through your works, through what it is that you have done. However, because of the flesh, the law is weakened. Right? Men do not attain to this righteousness that is prescribed in the law. Sinful men fall short of that. So instead of earning eternal life through the law, they instead receive eternal death and condemnation. And it's impossible for the law to confer life and righteousness upon sinful man, not because there's something faulty in the law, but because there's something faulty in man. Right? That's the problem. It's us. Right? We're the ones that have the flesh. This is why the law is weakened, because it comes to fleshly sinful men who can't do anything righteous at all. We can't do anything spiritual, and the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. This is as it says in Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given that could lead to life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But there is no such law. There is no law in existence that can lead to righteousness and life. Right, and lead to life according to God's standard. Not according to, yes, corrupt men, they could come up with some standard, but it wouldn't be just and righteous. It has to be just and righteous, right? It has to come from God. So there is no law that exists that is a just and righteous law in God's estimation that can lead to righteousness in life in sinful men. right? Even the holy, righteous, good law of God could not lead to life in sinful men, right? If God's law can't do it, then no other law can do it either.
Amen.
And this is because it depends upon human strength, right? For salvation to be by the law, it depends upon human effort, human strength. It depends upon us. We must play our part. The law reveals the pathway of righteousness, but we have to walk in it perfectly. And this is where the failure lies. Right? Not in the pathway, not in the standards of righteousness found in the law, but in the imperfection of man. The failure is found in the flesh of man, in that we are sinful and we cannot walk in these ways. The law was weakened by the flesh. Righteousness and life by works of the law requires our effort. It requires our will, our desires, our strength, but we are of the flesh, sold under sin. So everything that proceeds from us is by nature corrupt and sinful. Now again, this is no criticism of the law. This is a criticism of man, of sinful, corrupt, fleshly man. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. And this is why the law leads to a curse, as it says in Galatians 3:13, where he calls it the curse of the law, right? The law is a curse to us because all we receive from the law are its curses and its condemnations. Though the law does offer blessings and life to those who keep it perfectly, because we are sinful, we only receive the curses of the law and we never receive the blessings of the law. The law promises life and blessing only to the righteous man. But we're not righteous. We are anything but righteous in our natural state. And we cannot establish ourselves as righteous by human efforts. Our works, because of the sin that dwells within us, makes it impossible for us to establish ourselves as righteous according to the standards found in the law. So the law then leaves sinful men accursed, but because sinners cannot attain to the righteousness necessary to gain eternal life from the law. So then, how's it going to happen? How will it happen? How can righteousness and life in men come about? If it cannot be attained through works of the law, right? If these cannot be gained through human effort and strength, then how will they ever come about? Right, if we are going to be righteous in the sight of God, right, if we are going to inherit eternal life, then God must do it for us. Right, God must give it to us. God must do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And this is as it says in Isaiah 59:16-17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. God looks over this massive sinful man, looking for one man. Is there one man among all of these men? Is there not one man or woman among the billions upon billions upon billions of people who have lived from Adam and who will live until the end of the world? And God looks upon man, and he cannot find one man to intercede. He cannot find one man who is suitable. So then what does he do? Well, he says, then my own arm brought me salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for his clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. He looked and said, there is no man, so I myself will do it. I myself will do it. My own arm will bring salvation. I will do for man what they cannot do for themselves. If salvation is going to come for sinful men and women, those who are of this earth, people like you and me, then it must come from heaven. It has to come out of heaven to us, because it will never originate from this corrupted, sinful earth. It will never originate from corrupt, sinful men who are in the flesh. It must come down from God out of heaven. As our Lord Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We cannot ascend to heaven. We cannot go there through our own strength. But he came down out of heaven. He descended down to us. And what is the purpose of that? So that he might take us to him. He comes down to us in order to lift us up out of the miry clay and bring us back to God, that we might ascend as Christ did, right? He is the paradigm. He is the pattern. He is the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead, right? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead. Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. We will ascend to the Father as well. Not by our own strength, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. Christ himself must come down out of heaven and take us by the arm and lead us to heaven, take us to the Father. We will never ascend there on the basis of our own strength, the basis of our own works, but we will do it through the strength of Christ because of what he's done. And this is why he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Amen. We don't have that right by nature, but we do have that right by salvation, through faith in Christ. By union with Christ, we have the right to be children of God. We have the right to dwell with God, to be with God, to live with God through Jesus Christ, which is why he says, no man can come to the Father except by me. Only through Jesus Christ do we gain access to the Father. Thank you, Lord. And this is as he says in John 14:18, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." Glory. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. If he has begun the good work in us, he will bring it to completion. And the completion of it is to be with God forever. Amen. For all eternity, with God, with Christ. And he will never leave us or forsake us. Men may fail us, and men will fail us. We'll fail ourselves, yes. Right? When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So when he says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, this is what he means. We cannot establish our own righteousness. We cannot gain eternal life through our own works. We have no right to ascend to heaven and dwell with God as his dearly loved children. We cannot establish ourselves as those who are children of God. We do not have the right to claim to be children of God based on our works. We have no ability to lay claim to any of these things through works of the law. We gain these things through grace, by a gift from God. God has to do it for us. What we could not do by law keeping, God has done it for us. And how did he do it? Well, what does it say? He did what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Right, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. He descended from heaven and was incarnated, and he took on our flesh. As it says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He took on our flesh. He came in the appearance of sinful flesh. And this is necessary for our salvation. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, describes this, why it was necessary for Jesus to take on the appearance of sinful flesh. Why it is that he had to clothe himself with our frail humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Therefore, there it says, the children share in flesh and blood. Right? We are flesh and blood. So if he's going to save flesh and blood, then he has to take on flesh and blood. This is why he didn't take on the nature of an angel. Right? He didn't take on the nature of the angel because Jesus didn't die to save angels. Those angels that fell are condemned, and there's no hope of salvation for them because Jesus did not come and offer his life as a ransom for the fallen angels. He came to help flesh and blood. He came to help the offspring of Abraham. And so since the offspring of Abraham have flesh and blood, then he had to become like us in every way except for one. He was without sin, but he had to share in our human nature. And this is how it comes about. Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was like us in every way except sin. Jesus never sinned against God, but was the obedient, righteous Son of God. But he came, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that he was clothed with a humanity, with a flesh like ours, one that is susceptible to death, but one that never sinned. But it appeared that Jesus was a sinner. It seemed like he had sinful flesh, first because he died on the cross, and secondly, the way that he died on the cross, like a common criminal. He was executed as if he was a wicked man. So people thought that he was a sinner. He had the appearance of being a sinner, but he wasn't really a sinner. He was chastised for our sins, right? It was because of our sin that he was treated like this. So it appears that way, but once we see the reality, once we see what the scripture says, we understand, no, he was righteous. He was the spotless, pure Lamb of God without any spot or blemish, without any stain of sin. And when he suffered like that for sin, it was not for his sin, but it was for our sin. This is as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, it says, we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Right? We esteemed him. We thought that God hated him. We thought that he was cursed by God. We thought that he was smitten by God, which again, all those things are true in a sense. He was cursed by God. He was smitten by God. He was hated by God, but not because of anything he did, but because of what we did. Amen. And that's what he says. But now I understand. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank you. If you ever want to see and understand what you deserve because of your sin, look at what God did to his own beloved Son on the cross. Look at what God did to Jesus Christ on the cross. And those people who think that God is going to be lenient, that God will just let sinners off the hook, he would not spare his own Son. When our sin was imputed to Christ, the Father would not even spare his own Son, but he poured his wrath out upon him. How much more than his enemies? How much more those who are bold, willful sinners against God? They will never escape. The only way of escape is through faith in Jesus Christ, is to put our hope in Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This is as it says in Isaiah 53. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. God condemned sin in his flesh. Right? We know that God cannot simply sweep our sin under the rug. He can't just wipe it away and overlook it. We deserve to be condemned. There has to be a payment for sin. Right? So Jesus Christ took on our flesh in order to be condemned by God, not for his sin, but for our sin. He is the sacrifice for sinners. He is the one that took our place on the cross. He was condemned for us so that we might live. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. God the Father condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. For what reason? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? He condemned sin in his flesh so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We have to be made righteous. We must be established as righteous. This is what the gospel is teaching us. It is teaching us how unrighteous men can be made righteous in the sight of God, not through their works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. As it says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is what the gospel is teaching us. It is teaching us about the righteousness of God and how we, though sinful, can be made righteous, how we can be acceptable in the sight of God. How can God ever accept a sinner? How can God ever accept us unless our sin is taken away? Unless we are made righteous in his sight? He is a righteous God, and only those who are righteous can dwell with him. And this is what has happened. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. They've been kept by us, but not through our own works, but through Jesus Christ. That's why he says that it might be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. It comes about through the work of Christ. So it's not as a result of our works. It's a result of the gift of God that is given to us and that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. We must be made righteous in a twofold way. First, our sin has to be dealt with. The sin has to be taken away. Right? One of the righteous requirements of the law is that sinners must die for their sin. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Is that a good law or an evil law? Is that a righteous law or an unrighteous law? Is that a just law or an unjust law? Well, who issued the law? Who did it come from? It came from God. It is a righteous law. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What about this statement? The soul that sins shall die. Is that righteous or unrighteous? That's righteous. It came from God. What about this? The wages of sin is death. Is that righteous or unrighteous? That is a righteous word from God. Right? This is the righteous standard that is found in the law. The righteous requirement of the law, right, that is not an evil requirement. It's not an unjust requirement. It's not an unrighteous requirement, but it is just, holy, righteous, and good. It comes from God, and God says that the soul who sins, that soul deserves to die. Even we recognize this in our sinful, fallen world. A society that will not have laws and will not make a distinction between good and evil and will not prescribe punishments for those who break the law. Who wants to live in that society? It would be completely unjust and ruled by unrighteousness. So even in our fallen world, we understand that there must be laws and there must be punishments that go with those laws. Otherwise, people won't keep them. Otherwise, you live in anarchy and chaos. You can't have a society in that way. And this by unjust men. They even know this implicitly. How much more then the Lord of heaven and earth, who is altogether just, who is perfectly righteous and holy in all that he does. How can God overlook our sin? How can he just sweep it under the rug? Sin deserves to be condemned by a holy and righteous God, and God will, in justice, condemn all sin. And we are all what? We're all sinners. We are all sinners. We all have many, many, many sins to answer for before God. We deserve to be condemned because of our sin, and the law has a righteous requirement against us because of our sin. Just as the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for justice, it cried out for vengeance, it cried out for retribution, right, because of what his brother Cain had done to him. So the law of God cries out against us. It cries out for vengeance, for justice, for retribution, for condemnation, because we have sinned against it. And this is because it is a righteous law and it has a righteous requirement. Has this righteous requirement of the law been fulfilled in us by Jesus Christ? It has in Jesus Christ. Because what did Christ do for us? He died on the cross for us, right? This is what Jesus did. The wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus died. The soul that sins shall die. Jesus died. We are the ones who sinned. We deserve to die, but Jesus died for us, right? He has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the righteous requirement of the law that says the soul that sins shall die has been fulfilled in us through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross for our sins. The second righteous requirement of the law is found in the corollary, or the opposite. Do this and live. Do this and live. We have not for one day done this. We have not for 1 hour of one day perfectly obeyed the righteous standards found in the law of God. But Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did. He always obeyed his Father. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, in John 4:34. This is why Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Though John protested and said, I should not baptize you, you should be baptizing me, Jesus said no. Why was it necessary? He said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill it for whom? For whom did Christ have to fulfill all righteousness? For himself? No, we know that Christ was already righteous. He is the blessed Son of God, full of grace and truth. It was necessary for our sake. It was necessary for our righteousness, right? To establish us as righteous. For not only does Jesus take our sin away, but he also clothes us with his own righteousness. The perfect life he lived, he gives to us. So the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Both the blessings and the curses of the law, both the death and the life that comes from the law, are both fulfilled in us by Jesus Christ. Both, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, that is fulfilled through his death, and also do this and live, that is fulfilled by his perfect life. Both of those are ours then in Jesus Christ our Lord. The curse that we deserve because of our disobedience was fulfilled in us by Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. The blessings that he deserves because of his perfect obedience were fulfilled by us in Christ Jesus when he lived a perfect life that we could never live, and then he gives that righteousness to us. This is as it says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Right? He sent forth his Son to become sin and to condemn sin in him so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that these things may be true of us, not by our works, but by the gift of God, by imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Now, who did he do this for? Well, he says, it's the righteous requirements of the law that are fulfilled by us. So then who is the us? Well, what does he say? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The us is not everyone. Amen. The us is not even everyone who claims to be a Christian. The us is not everyone who prayed a prayer or who's been baptized. Right? How does he define the us? How does he distinguish the us from the rest of the world? The us are those who walk not according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. Do you see what he's doing there? Do you see the common theme? See how he emphasizes so clearly that salvation rests solely upon the work of God. Can anyone accuse the apostle of teaching works-based salvation? Can anyone ever dare accuse him of saying that salvation is because of what we do in our own strength? No one could ever say that about him. It's obvious here that he believes that salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ alone, that it is Christ and Christ alone who has done it, yet he always mentions the necessity of the changed life, the reality of salvation, that if you've received the salvation by the grace of God, it will not leave you the way that it found you, but it will lead to newness of life. So the mercy of God and righteousness, they go hand in hand. The grace of God and obedience go hand in hand, right? If the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled by us through Jesus Christ, then it will result in that we no longer walk according to the flesh, but we will walk according to the Spirit. It will result in a new life.
Amen.
He's insisting this. There must be a change of life, right? Before you can lay claim to these promises, there has to be the reality, right? He doesn't want people to have a vain hope or a vain faith or a vain belief. He wants them to have the reality. If you are a partaker of this salvation, then you will walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. This will be true of you. Those who have the grace of God will walk in this way. Their life will no longer be dominated by the flesh, but will instead be dominated by the Spirit. And again, we see this constantly throughout chapter 8 and really throughout the whole book of Romans, right? As he's talking about the gospel, as he's talking about salvation, it's crystal clear that he believes it is by the free sovereign grace of God, that our salvation is 100% dependent upon God's grace, and it is completely unmerited by us, that this is abundantly clear. Yet at the same time, in the same paragraph, in the same thought, even in the same sentence, he will demonstrate that those who receive this free grace will be changed, that it will not leave them as they found them, that they will live holy, upright, godly lives in this present age, that those who receive the grace of God will walk in newness of life. They will no longer walk according to the flesh, but they will now walk according to the Spirit. He treats the two subjects hand in hand, at the same time, simultaneously, right? The free grace of God as the basis of salvation and the obedient life as the result or the fruit of salvation.
Amen.
And these are perfectly harmonized in the Bible. They go together. They are in complete agreement, in utter unison together. And he goes back and forth between the two seamlessly, right? Without needing to give 25 buffers as to what he's talking about. Without having to explain every time he talks about obedience, now I believe in salvation by grace alone. It's obvious that he believes that. So he doesn't need to say it over and over and over again when he talks about obedience, because it is so obvious and plain. He can speak of the two in the same sentence without there being any contradiction, without any need to mitigate, without any need to explain or qualify every statement, because it is so obvious and clear. Now, I say this because it is very common today that people want to talk about the grace of God in exclusion to obedience, as if these two subjects cannot be intermingled together, as if they are contrary to one another, as if they are contradictory to one another, as if obedience is foreign to grace, as if it somehow sullies or pollutes the grace of God. We just got to preach grace, right? Just preach grace, but don't talk so much about holiness or righteousness or obedience or sanctification, right? Every sermon you preach about obedience, you have to preach 10 sermons about the grace of God. And never talk about holiness in any of those. Or you can never talk about obedience on Sunday morning, but you need to do that at Thursday morning Bible study at 4 a.m. when no one will be there. Then you can talk about it, but never talk about it when everyone is there, because we don't want to be legalist, right? We might drift into legalism. People might accuse us of being legalist if we talk about obedience. Then we'll be promoting works-based salvation. This is nonsense, utter nonsense. Right? I was told once that we should preach the grace of God in such a way that people accuse us of being antinomian, meaning that people will accuse us of being licentious because we preach the grace of God in such a way. Where's that at in the Bible? Where does the Bible ever teach such maxims? Where does it ever lay out such truths in this way? Of course we should not teach works-based salvation, but who's teaching that? Right? Of course we should not teach obedience as the basis of salvation. That is a heresy that will send people to hell. It is under a curse. We should never teach those things. But teaching obedience as the result of salvation, teaching holiness as the fruit of salvation, this is not contrary to the Bible. This is the Bible. This is biblical Christianity. And the Bible treats these two subjects, grace and holiness, it treats them simultaneously, hand in hand together, because they are in complete unison and harmony with one another. This is what he is doing here. Of course he believes in salvation by the free grace and the free gift of God. Of course he believes in it without any mixture of human work or human effort. Right? That's what he just said. Right? God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But then when he seeks to identify the group who have received this free gift of righteousness, he identifies the group according to what? According to their sanctification, according to the changed life, according to the fact that they no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He doesn't say us who have received the grace of God. He doesn't say us who have received the love of God. He doesn't say us who have received the free gift of God. Though all those things are true, and in the right context, he could say those things. But he says those who have received this grace are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He identifies the group as the recipients of God's grace who are evidenced by the fruit it produces. And why is it necessary to do this over and over and over and over again? One of the greatest false beliefs in this present world that has existed from the beginning of time till the end of time. This is what Cain was doing in offering his putrid sacrifice to God. It's easy beliefism. Easy belief. If I just do this, X, Y, and Z, then I can go live however I please, and I don't have to live a godly life. Right? I can just do a few things, jump through a few hoops, claim for myself the promises of God, the salvation of God. I'm in God's good graces, and then I can go my merry little way and live however I want, however I please, and I have nothing to worry about. Is this not present in our own day as well? Is this not a common problem that we see? That people lay claim to salvation, they lay claim to the grace of God, they're guaranteed that they're not condemned, they're guaranteed that they're going to heaven, but they walk according to the flesh, and they do not walk according to the Spirit. And here he's saying that no, if the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in you, the result is that you will walk not according to the flesh, but you will walk according to the Spirit. Now, of course, we know he doesn't mean perfectly. He doesn't mean that we will never sin. He's already dealt with that at the end of chapter 7. But there is a difference between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. And this he will get into and will delve into next week when he describes what is different. What is it like for those who live according to the flesh? They're hostile to God. They're hostile to the things of God. And there's no way that someone who lives according to the flesh has any part of the salvation of God. But only those who live, he says, and walk according to the Spirit. Many want the grace of God, but they don't want the change of life. They don't want the holiness of God. They don't want the righteousness of God. Right? They want it in the sense of they want to go to heaven when they die, but they don't want it for this present life. They just want to keep living however they please and give themselves to whatever pleasure and whatever comfort and whatever thing that they like. And they don't want anyone tormenting them or telling them that it doesn't work that way. But this is what we got to do. This is what the prophets did. This is why everyone hated the prophets so much. Because this is what they were preaching against, right? You're trusting in the temple, right? Do not say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Why were they saying the temple of the Lord? Because they used it as a crux. They used it as a basis to believe that they would never be destroyed. We will never be condemned. We'll never be judged by God. These other nations, they'll be judged by God, but it'll never happen to us because the temple of the Lord is here. And how could God destroy his own temple? And the prophet said, do not trust in that temple. Amen. But you better amend your evil ways. You better turn from your sinful ways and offer right sacrifices to God. Go to the temple in the right way. Don't go in the way that you are going. Titus chapter 3. We'll close with this. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life."
Thank you, Lord.
This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. There again, do you see it? We read it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We read it in our passage in Romans chapter 8, and we close with Titus chapter 3. Is it obvious that he believes in salvation by grace alone, without any mixture of human effort, without any works that we have done? He says it explicitly there. But then what does he end it with? That we ought to devote ourselves to good works. We should devote ourselves to good works, which is righteous living. And he says these things are excellent and profitable for the people. This is what we need to be reminded of. We need to be constantly reminded that our salvation is the result of what God has done for us, the free gift of God, the grace of God that he's given to us, and that this grace will not leave us as it found us, but will cause us to walk in newness of life, and that we need to pursue that type of life and devote ourselves. While we are strangers and aliens in this life, we ought to devote ourselves to good works. So let us then marvel at the grace of God to wretched sinners like you and me. And then let us, as our sacrifice to God, as our worship to God, devote ourselves to those works that are pleasing to God. Not as the basis of our salvation, but as the fruit of it, as the result, as the response of love that we have to God because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, praising you, thanking you, Lord, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we are all wretched sinners, Lord, deserving nothing but your condemnation. We deserve your wrath. Lord, we deserve to spend all eternity in hell because of our sin. Lord, we could do nothing to save ourselves. Lord, there was no good work that we could present to you, Lord, no amount of money that we could offer, nothing by which we might purchase or earn salvation. We could not gain eternal life. Lord, we could not make ourselves righteous. Lord, even in our former state, Lord, even those things that we sought to do, that we thought might be pleasing in your sight, Lord, did none of the above. Lord, these things even made our sin even more heinous to you. But Lord, you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, you have sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Lord, you have condemned our sin in him. Lord, he took our sin in his body on the tree. And Lord, you have poured out your judgment. You have executed your justice, Lord, against your own Son, Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that he did. Lord, we confess and we know that Jesus Christ was righteous. He was pure and spotless. Lord, that he always did your will, that he did not deserve to die on the cross. But Lord, when we see him there being executed, when we see him there, Lord, suffering and crying out, "Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Lord, we know that these things were true of him, not because of anything that he had done, Lord, but because of our sin. And Lord, we take our blame. We take our share, Lord, in the death of Christ. Lord, knowing that it was because of our sin that he hung on the tree. That, Lord, he died because of us, because we had sinned against you. Lord, we thank you for your sending him to come and to suffer in our place. Lord, in order that we might be made righteous in your sight. Lord, the righteous requirements of your law, Lord, have been kept by us. Lord, not by our works, but Lord, by our Savior, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we have been so hidden in Christ that, Lord, what he has done has been given to us, Lord, as if we did it ourselves. Lord, his righteous life has been given to us. Lord, the death that he died for sin, Lord, has been granted to us. Lord, so that these requirements that the law demands have been fulfilled in us. Lord, as we meditate and think about these truths, Lord, and what it is that you've done for us, Lord, how it is that you've saved us, Lord, may that lead us to want to live a godly life. Lord, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Lord, if you've given us your grace in order to save us from sin, then, Lord, how can we use your grace to promote sin? Lord, how could we ever use your grace as an excuse or a basis for sin? So, Lord, may we rightly think about these things, Lord, and see that you have given us your grace to deliver us from all sin. Lord, not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. Lord, that sin might be overcome in our life. And Lord, we pray that we would walk, Lord, not according to the flesh, but we would walk according to the Spirit. Lord, we know that even this we cannot do through our own strength. Lord, only your Spirit can cause us to walk in your ways. And so, Lord, we pray that he would have his work in us. Lord, that it would be evident, that it would be powerful, that it would be effective, and that, Lord, he would transform us from one glory, from one level of glory to the next. And Lord, that we would grow in regards to our salvation. Lord, that we would work it out with fear and trembling. And that, Lord, in this life, we would devote ourselves to good works, to those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. And Lord, we pray that you give to us in your due time, Lord, the outcome of our salvation. Lord, the salvation of our souls. And Lord, we know that we'll give you all the praise and glory. Lord, for you are the one who has done it. Lord, we boast in you today. Lord, knowing that we have nothing that comes from ourselves that is of any good, but everything that we have, we've received from you. And so, Lord, today we make our boast in you. And Lord, we say and we declare that you have done it. Lord, may you be glorified in our life, and may people see your glory, Lord, in the way that we live. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.